May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Back in 1976, the king and his court came to Williamsport, and I was privileged to be in the stands that evening. Now, when I say the king and his court, I know most of you probably don't know what I'm talking about, but some of you do. Who knows who the king is? Who's the king? I'm glad you said that, because that was my next line. He was the best softball pitcher in the world ever. Did you ever see him? Yeah. And 38 summers ago, I had the opportunity to see him in Williamsport. Now, here's the thing. Eddie Fainer was the king, and his court were three other softball players. He always played. He pitched. There was a catcher, a first baseman, a shortstop. And they would travel around the world taking on other softball teams who had the regulation number of 9 or 10 players out there, and they would play them. He did this for 54 years. How many of you have ever actually seen him? So a number of you haven't. 54 years, he traveled to 100 countries. They played over 10,000 softball games, and they won 95% of those games. Four guys against teams of 9 or 10. They were the Harlem Globetrotters of softball. So they came to Williamsport, and they were playing our minor league baseball team. We had a double-A team, the Williamsport Tomahawks. They were a farm team of the Cleveland Indians at the time. They had a couple of future major leaguers on the team. It was a charity game. A lot of people showed up for the game. And not only did Eddie Fainer beat the Tomahawks, but he struck out batter after batter after batter. And we were in awe, most of us. But I went to the game with about 5 or 6 friends. And we were sitting 2/3 of the way up in the stands behind the Tomahawks dugout. And while we were in awe, one of our friends, a guy named Birdie, his real name was Robin, but he looked like a bird. We called him Birdie. Birdie was a little bit skeptical. He thought maybe some of the Tomahawk players were taking a dive and that this was all put on. So he started yelling out from where we were sitting, "Ah, you bums, you swing like a rusty gate. My grandmother could hit better than you." And this went on for the 3rd inning, the 4th inning, the 5th inning. And round about the 6th inning, Wayne Cage, who's the Tomahawks left fielder, comes out of the dugout around to the railing. And he looks up near where we're sitting. And he motions toward us. And Bernie's sitting there, and he said, "You me? Yeah. So Birdie goes down. We look down. He talks to Wayne Cage for about 30 seconds. Wayne's doing all the talking. And then Birdie says something. Then he comes back up to sit down. We said, "What did he say? What did Wayne want?" He asked me if I'd like to get a bat and come out and bat against Eddie Fainer. He says, "I think I can arrange it." And we all laughed. And we said, "Well, what'd you tell him?" And he said, "I told him, maybe some other time." Yeah, like never. You know, 9 years before this, in 1967, Eddie Fainer pitched a softball game against a team of major leaguers, and he struck out 6 of them in a row, which is pretty impressive. But for those of you who are baseball fans, I want you to listen to the names of the 6 people he struck out consecutively: Willie Mays, Willie McCovey, Brooks Robinson, Roberto Clemente, Maury Wills, and finally Harmon Killebrew. And if you don't know baseball, let me just tell you, that's good. That's good. I think about Eddie and I think about my friend Birdie this morning when this scripture comes, because it's one thing to sit up in the stands with a 50-cent hot dog and a Williamsport Tomahawks cap on and say, "Ah, you bums, my grandmother could hit that." And it's another thing to be down there facing Eddie Fainer. Now, here we have a story of Peter, who is engaging in this ill-fated attempt to walk on the Sea of Galilee. He did it for a while. But Peter, well, whenever we read this story, we tend to put it down, Sunday school class, Bible studies, and we start to knock Peter. We say, "Oh, well, you know, he just didn't have enough faith. If he had a little more faith, he'd have been okay. Somebody else will pipe up and say something like, well, he should have kept his eyes on Jesus. It's like that old hymn, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face. And eventually somebody will say, no, it's not that, it's just Peter's personality. He's always running at the mouth speaking before he's thinking. You know, like, I'll never deny you, Lord, and then boom, a couple hours later. It's easy to knock Peter when your clothes are dry and you're not in the boat. But I decided after reading this scripture over and over again this week that I'm never going to listen to another preacher who stands up and says, here the problem is, if Peter had just had faith, he'd be able to walk on water. Unless the preacher is willing to get out from behind the pulpit and come down into the congregation and say, here, feel my clothes, and we can feel they're drenched because he's been hit by the waves too as he's trying to walk on the water. I don't want to listen to another teacher knocking Peter and the pitfalls of Peter unless they show me a picture. Here I am on the water. Peter got out of the boat. He got out of the boat willingly. Now let's think about this passage for a few moments. There's 12 verses. And if you read it by yourself or you hear it read in church, the dominant emotion or the dominant feeling here is fear. It's pretty obvious from the way Matthew writes it. Terrified in verse 26. Cried out in fear in verse 26. Don't be afraid, Jesus says in verse 27. Became frightened in verse 30. It's understandable why they're frightened. They're rowing. They're going across. They're not making any progress because the wind is against them. And then, of course, it's terrifying to, in the midst of that storm, walk out onto the water. It is a fearsome moment. Notice something else, too. How many characters are in this story? Anybody, how many characters? Can somebody be a mathematician? Somebody says two. There's 13. But we tend to think there are two people, Peter and Jesus. In these 12 verses, there's 13. But we don't remember the other 11 because they're anchored to their seats in the boat. And at this particular point, they're tightening their life vests as Peter's jumping out of the boat. And had Peter not jumped out of the boat and sunk, and Jesus had to reach down and grab him and pull him back in, had he not done that, we would not have this exclamation at the end of the passage where all 12 disciples say, truly, you are the Son of God. They say that because Jesus rescued the sinking Peter. He allowed him to walk on the water to begin with, and he brings him safely into the boat. And last but not least, I would have you look at verse 31 in this passage where Jesus is pulling Peter up, and he says, you of little faith. Now, it's obvious in the Greek that Jesus is speaking to Peter. He's pulling him up into the boat and he says, you of little faith. But when he pulls him into the boat, there are 11 other disciples there. And I wonder what they hear when Jesus says, you of little faith. Yes, there's a fella I'm dragging out from the Sea of Galilee, but there you are holding on for all you're worth inside the boat. If you get nothing else from this passage, I think what you need to get out of it is the fact that when Jesus calls us, as the hymn says, Jesus calls us o'er the tumult of life's wild and restless sea, saying, Christian, follow me, come follow me. It's risky business. It's scary. First of all, he wants us to get into the boat. And second of all, once we're in the boat, he wants us to get out of the boat. And that's scary stuff. I had the kids in the baptistry class here in the spring, and I didn't really focus on the fact that, you know, young people, this is the most dangerous thing you'll ever do in your life. This may, in fact, cost you your life. We don't put that in the church brochure. We talk about, we're a friendly church. Join our softball team. You know, when you flip through the Gospels, it's there. It's not like it's hidden. Matthew 10, Jesus said, I didn't come to make your life easy. I came to cut through your life so that you could serve God. If you want to save your life, you'll lose your life. If you want to give your life away, you'll find life. Or John 15, where Jesus says, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. However they treat me, that's how they're going to treat you. Or take Luke's gospel. Luke has a story of Jesus sending out 72, two by two, to the towns and villages where he himself is about to go. And when he sends them out, he says to them, I am sending you out like sheep into a pack of wolves. I don't know how they felt when they waved goodbye, but they knew they were in for an adventure and they knew it was scary. When God calls us, when Christ says, come be a disciple, there are times when indeed our life may be in danger, where we may be asked to stretch beyond what we know our capabilities to be. That may be why almost 100 times throughout the Bible, God or a representative of God says a four-word phrase, do not be afraid. Because when God speaks to his people, it's kind of a scary thing. There's a lot of things to be afraid of. Now, I'm not saying that to scare you. I'm saying that to excite you. I'm saying, you know, the scariest thing you're going to be asked to do is not to come into church on a Sunday morning and ask that person who's sitting in your pew, would you please move? There might be more scary things than that that you'll be called upon to do. But that ought to be invigorating. We're people who are called to live on the edge. We're called to do some things for the kingdom that should bring us alive and bring us to life. I like to think of myself as living on the edge, but I know a lot of people don't think of pastors as having a dangerous job. Did you survive this week, Pastor Tim? Yes, we were out of coffee, but I got another can, so we're good for the week. Now, I like to think about being a Christian and a pastor. I read a story. Wes Seliger is an Episcopal clergyman. And this had to be 25 years ago, but he was in a Honda dealership and he was looking at motorcycles. And he stood in front of a Honda 750 and he was almost literally salivating. And the salesman saw this from across the way and he came over. He says, "Huh? You like that, huh? That's quite a machine." Started talking about how fast it could go and how it could accelerate, the growl of the pipes, how many races people had won on that motorcycle. He even said something like, "And you know, there's a certain kind of woman who likes a guy who rides this baby." And then, in the next minute or two, somehow Wes let it slip that he was a pastor. And immediately, the salesman's tone changed, and his words changed. And he said, "Well, this is a very practical bike, you know. This is a very practical bike. It gets great mileage as you're visiting your parishioners, as you make your way around, and it's got good visibility." Now, why did the salesman do that? Because the salesman knows that you need to sell to the customer. Who is the customer? And they don't look at pastors as people who are living on the edge. The riskiest thing we do sometimes is have cookies with our milk, in any case. But don't laugh about pastors. Because it's not just pastors. What's the typical understanding of a person who's a Christian? Is it somebody who's out there on the edge, living life, doing all they can for Christ? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Years ago, Ernie Campbell, who was at that point pastor of the Riverside Church in New York City, he was speaking to a group of about 300 pastors on the crisis in our church. I don't remember what the crisis was 25 years ago, but I do remember one of the things he said. Ernie Campbell said to this group of pastors, "Perhaps the fact that we are lacking in faith in our times is due to the fact that we're not doing anything that requires faith." And that, I want you to mull that around in your mind. Perhaps the reason we seem to be lacking in faith today is that we're not doing anything that requires faith. If you're sitting in the boat and you're tightening up your life vest, it's nice to have faith, but you've got the life vest. If you're getting out of the boat and walking, your faith develops quickly. I think about that a lot, especially in the last couple of weeks when these two workers have come back from West Africa, the Ebola, and as you've listened to the comments of people, some who've said, well, whatever happened, they knew what they were getting into when they went over there. And the answer to that is, quite frankly, that's true. They did. they decided when they went over there that they were going to do what Jesus called them to do, to go and do something risky and to be in a risky place. Not everybody's going to go to West Africa, but I think every one of us here in the pews this morning is called to do things that are dangerous and risky, at least to ourselves or for ourselves. And it's interesting that Christians don't have the reputation of being out there on the edge, because we're living in a world in the last maybe 30, 40 years where people, that's all they want. People are looking for ways, whether you're Christian or not, to get out there and do death-defying things. 150,000 people a year shoot the rapids down the Colorado River, taking their life into their own hands. 45,000 people in the last 20 years have taken up the sport of hang gliding. 350,000 people every year jump out of perfectly good airplanes to test their parachute as they skydive. And about 2 months from now, October 18th, if you went down to Fayetteville, West Virginia, you'd find that they've closed the New River Gorge Bridge, and a lot of you have been over that bridge, 876 feet tall, largest single-span bridge in the world. They close the bridge, 100,000 people gather, and during the day, more than 400 people are catapulted or jump or dive or go in tandem off the bridge with base parachutes on their back, hopefully floating down to the New River below. I say hopefully, because in the 30 years they've been doing this, since 1980, three people have died doing this. And you know why these people do this? Well, because there's $1 million prize. No, that's not the reason why they do it. You don't know the names of any of the people who've done any of those things. None of them have ever won a prize. They did it because they were addicted to adrenaline. They wanted to do something that would put themselves on the edge, and when they got done doing it, they could turn around and say, "Whew, look at this. Look at what I did." And it gave them a feeling of fulfillment. The question is, why doesn't it for us? At the end of your life, at the end of my life, I would love to be able to, on my deathbed, looking across that last river to cross, I'd love to be able to say, "Wow, we did some crazy things. But we did them for the kingdom, and it made all the difference. We have lived a fulfilled life. We followed the call of Jesus." Now, if Peter were here this morning, he'd probably say, "Would you like to walk on the Sea of Galilee? Because I'm pretty sure I can arrange it if you'd like to do that. You try walking on water." But I want to take the potential words of Peter and give them a different emphasis as we close this morning. I'd like to say, you try walking on water. Try walking on water this week. And I want to issue a challenge to every single person who's listening here this morning. I want you to be perceptive and aware this week and to do one thing this week that will test your safety, your security, your comfort level, and do it because Jesus is asking you to do it. Just one thing. You've got 168 hours. Your antenna up, looking for some way that you can serve, some way that you can put yourself out there for the kingdom. And I don't know what it will be. It won't be going to West Africa, but maybe it'll be crossing the Roberto Clemente Bridge, and you come across that homeless person that you see every day walking to work. And maybe you're not going to give them money, but you're going to sit down and talk to them for 5 minutes. Tell me about yourself. Tell me about your life. Maybe it's going to be sharing the gospel with somebody who you know isn't a Christian, or somebody who is against Christianity in general, finding a way to share. Maybe you'll decide, young people, that you're going to look into the Peace Corps to serve in Africa or someplace for 3 years. Whatever it is, I want you to think this week, in the days that remain, about what you can do that will test you. You're doing it because Jesus is asking you to do it. Let's all this week try to walk on water and remember that when we step out of that boat, it's a very dangerous and risky situation. Still, Jesus calls us. Let's pray together. God of us all, we thank you that we are living life for a purpose and with a purpose. That we have not come to keep ourselves safe for 78 years and then call it a day. But we've come to pour ourselves out for the kingdom and for you. Guide us in your ways. And open our eyes and ears for that opportunity this week in Christ's name. Amen.